Please open your Bibles to Psalm 60, which you will find in our pew Bibles on page number 511. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 60. To the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a miktam of David for teaching. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we pray now that you would rise up and lift up that banner, that Christ might reign over us and in us through your word. And Father, would you shine in our hearts the light of truth, that we might understand this and it might enter in not merely our ears, but go with understanding into our minds and be written with power on our hearts, that under Christ and gathering around him, we would be made strong, and that you would grant us victory, that we would stand firm in your gospel. For these things we pray in Christ's name, amen. Psalm 60 is the last in a series of David's psalms of deliverance that began in Psalm 52. Starting with Psalm 61, the mood changes and the themes are going to be different. And the events referred to in this superscription, by the way, which is the longest of the superscriptions of David's Psalms, it relates to David's battles with his enemies, battles that are recorded in 2 Samuel 8, 1-14. Now, when you read the Samuel account, you get the impression that David advanced from one victory to another with really everything going great, no bumps in the road at all, and yet that's not the kind of Christian life that we tend to experience, is it? That's not the way it works out for us. And we find in Psalm 60, it's not how it worked for David either, even in that situation. There were sharp reverses that were not recorded for the reasons of God that he had in chapter 8 of Samuel, but he does have here in Psalm 60. And moreover, David understood that the reason for his troubles was God's displeasure and God's chastisement on Israel's sin. Psalm 60 is a miktam of David for instruction, and it teaches us to be ready to handle setbacks in our spiritual lives by returning to the Lord in faith and regrouping, as David puts it, under the banner of God's truth and grace in Christ. Well, the superscription of Psalm 60 says that David wrote this prayer when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Now you say, what's that? Well, those are the battles recorded in 2 Samuel 8. After the great period that's recorded in chapter 5, David is made king over all Israel, and then he captures Jerusalem to be his capital city. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to reign atop Mount Zion in Jerusalem. In chapter 7, David asks God for permission to build a temple for him. That happens to be the passage we're studying tonight, so there'll be a continuity with morning and evening, as is so often the case. But God said, no, David, you're not going to be the one who builds a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And one way in which God does that is by defeating David's enemies, and that's what then happens in chapter 8. It is because of the victories of that chapter that David's kingdom gained the peace, and in that peace it would be Solomon, his son, a picture of Jesus, who actually builds the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Well, David's eastern battles were waged on a broad front. In the north, he was fighting the Arameans, the Syrians, both in Damascus, but even far beyond that in Zobah. Now, that's along the Euphrates River in what today is Iraq. That's a long way from Jerusalem, and we don't often think of David waging campaigns that far, but he did, just as Christ will wage war and conquer over the whole earth. The problem was that while David was so far away, the more southern and nearer enemies, Moab and Edom, said, well, this is an opportunity for us to rise up and strike at David's forces while he and his army are so far away. That seems to be what happened. And there was a great convulsion, a great defeat of David's foes. Now, to counter that, David sent his general, Joab, with a detachment back south to deal with the problem, and Joab defeated the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. That's on the southern end of the Dead Sea, a very barren wasteland. And then finally, when David had dealt with Aram and conquered all that, he returned with the main Israelite body, and it seems that it was then that David composed Psalm 60. Now, those who read accounts of war and history, or today, those of us who sit in our living rooms and casually watch the wars our nation's fighting, when from that position, minor setbacks on the battlefield seem like a very small matter. But the people who actually live through war and actually fight in war feel great, very differently. And here, what it seems like a minor event was a great problem for David. He was alarmed by the setback. It probably involved the overrunning of some Israelite cities and the loss of many Israelite lives. David especially was concerned because he understood these defeats as a divine rebuke. Look at verse 1. He cries, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O, restore us. Now, Christians often will wonder if setbacks they suffer in life are an indicator that God is angry with them and that he's chastening them and putting the rod to discipline for them. And the Bible's answer is that that may in fact be the case. It's not necessarily the case, but it may be the case. The classic example is the defeat of Joshua's army at the Battle of Ai when Achan had sinned against the Lord with the booty and the treasures taken out of Jericho. In the New Testament, we have the same thing. Also, in a time of victory, when the church is growing, Ananias and Sapphira sinned greatly, and there was a judgment scene. There was chastisement that went forth. They lost their life because of it. By the way, biblical chastisement tends to take place when God has granted victory. Why? Because he knows it goes to our head, and we often will sin. We forget that the reason he saves us is that we would be holy. Do you forget that? God's not forgetting that. He saved us, not that we would live any old way, but that we would glorify him in obedience, and he will chasten us if we do not. Now, it's doubtful that David himself had committed the great sin here. There's no evidence of it in the psalm, and this is a time of great godliness on his part. So it's probably that some of his followers had fallen into sin, and that, by the way, is something that often happens in times of war. Well, usually if we fall under severe divine chastisement, we will know what sin it is that caused it. Pastor, if somebody comes to me and he says, I've gotten a deadly disease, I've lost my business, I have a great trial in my family, I think God's chastising me, I say, well, what is the sin that he's chastening? Because if he is, you know what it is, or you're going to find out. All through the Bible, when God is chastening, they know what they've done that's wrong, and they need to repent of it. And if they don't know, he tells them about it. That's a good rule for us as well. Well, what do we do if we find that God is applying the rod of affliction to us because of a sin? Well, here's my advice. Repent of it. And that's what David does. He realizes there's a gross sin, and he wants to be forgiven. He repents of it immediately. He confesses. He seeks forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. That's what we should do. And what a blessing it is that God is so ready to forgive us when we come. You probably know 1 John 1:9, a great verse to memorize. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and from our unrighteousness, to forgive our sins and cleanse our unrighteousness. Do you realize that was written to Christians as Christians? That's for us to come to God. It's true of unbelievers. If you're not a Christian, come to him. Confess your sin. He'll forgive you through faith in Jesus Christ. But when we sin as believers, that is for us as well. Charles Spurgeon writes, "To be cast off by God is the worst calamity that can befall any person or people. But the worst form of it is whenever that person is indifferent to it." Well, let that not be said of David. He is not indifferent to this calamity. He laments it in verses 2 and 3 in the form of two analogies. First, he compares the disaster to an earthquake that has undermined the security of everything he's built. Now, we have reason today to see and to fear earthquakes. Look at the damage being done by earthquakes in recent years. Despite the ingenuity of man and the marvels that we build and the money and effort we pour into it, an earthquake can destroy it all. And David felt that was happening to his kingdom. Look at verse 2. "You've made the land to quake. You've torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters." He's afraid his whole realm's going to fall because of this. And he pleads for God's mercy to come and repair the breach. Now, secondly, David feels that his kingdom is staggering like a man who has become drunk with wine. Verse 3, "You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." Now, David's not saying that here we were just doing our thing and you gave us wine. No, he's saying you took our sins and you made it into something that would afflict us. And now, because of what we've been doing, we're drunk and we can't even think clearly. That's what David says. Now, sadly, what David describes there is something that often happens in the life of the church. How often it's true and how lamentably that years of faithful service are squandered by the sins of key leaders. Or there's an opportunity for great gospel work and the church is moving forward, but then there's a small number of divisive members. There's a faction that's like it's like an earthquake hitting the church and everything's about to fall apart. That happens to us. Doubt and confusion are sown by teachers of false doctrine. What a lament it is when these things happen in the church. We need to be praying against them happening. But when they do happen and other failures occur, what are we to do? Well, the key to our recovery is to repent, to be willing to confess our sins, to take steps to repair what has been damaged, and then turn to the Lord in renewed faith. That's how the church is able to go forward when torn or damaged by sin. That's what David does here. He turns to the Lord in this crisis. And as always happens, he is encouraged by the truth and grace of the gospel. And verse 4 speaks of this hope in what really is the key verse of Psalm 60. "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." Now there's a translation question with that last statement. Many translations, the New King James's one, will translate the second half of that statement to say this, that God raised his banner to be displayed because of the truth. That is a possible translation. In that case, what it means is something that's true, that God raises the standard of truth, and we go forward in victory under the banner of truth. Amen to that. That is absolutely true. I think it's not what he's saying here, however. Turns out the same word for truth, it's an unusual word for truth, it more normally means bow. And the context here is of the people reeling from the enemy's onslaught, and they're being chased back, and God sets up a banner to rally them and to make them secure. Interestingly, that's how the ancient translations rendered this very consistently. The LXX, the ancient Greek translation used by the apostles, translated that as, "You have raised up a banner to rally them from the bow." Moreover, you'll see that the word Selah is after verse 4. We don't normally know how to handle that. It's a musical notation. We're not always sure how to take it, but I think here it probably indicates that there's a break after that. And so the banner corresponds to God's remedy for the defeat. The people are being thrown back in confusion, and he raises up a banner that they would have be secure from the bow. I think that's what's going on there. Interestingly, that's how the Bible usually will use that terminology. In a similar calamity, Jeremiah spoke, "Raise a standard toward Zion, flee to it for safety." Jeremiah 4, verse 6. Now, what a blessing it is to learn that even in times when God seems to be rejecting his people, or at least he's giving strength to the enemies of the gospel and of evil, don't we live in such times? Don't we look around us and say, "Lord, what's happening? It seems that the evil power, the abominations are being promoted in our society. People are raising money to promote evil things that are obviously wrong, and they're getting away with it, and they seem to be getting headway, and here the church is weak, and our own sins are scattering. What's going to happen?" He raises up a banner And though we're thrown back, he gathers us for safety. He does it for the remnant of those who are faithful. David says, there remain many who fear you. And for them, a banner is raised, and they are gathered, and they're made safe. They regroup for strength. James Boyce points out that the banner is the gospel. He says of the godly, their actions will show that they fear him, and he will provide for them and defend them. Well, David's situation here in Psalm 60, I think, can be compared to the situation of the Allies in World War II. In December 1944, when the Germans launched that great onslaught known as the Battle of the Bulge. And the onslaught of the panzer divisions was so shocking, there were great rents in the Allied lines, and the commanders were thrown into confusion, that it seemed like the war actually, even at that late stage, was still going to be lost. And at a vital turning point in that campaign, it was the American general, George Patton, who summoned the resources he knew he needed. He did not call for his corps commanders. He didn't ask for his artillery general to come. You know who he asked to be brought to his office? His chaplain. And he commissioned the chaplain of the Third Army to write a prayer for God to give clear weather so that the Air Force could launch its strikes and they would be able to defeat the enemy. Now, Patton, that prayer was blessed, by the way. God answered it, and Patton had the good nature to call the man in and give him a medal for it. He realized that was the key to the Battle of the Bulge. Well, David thinks in a similar way. He is appalled by what's happening. And he appeals to the Lord, and he reasons that if it was God's anger, his just anger, that had caused the disaster, well, then the thing to do is to appeal to God's mercy to correct it. And so in verse 5, he calls to God that your beloved ones may be delivered. He appeals to him to give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Now, one thing we see here from David that we will find to be true, and isn't it true, that often it's the lowest points of our lives that are the most valuable to us. We'll often say, why isn't my life smooth sailing? Why am I having trouble? Why am I sick? Why am I going through difficulty? So that you will learn to pray. So that you and I will learn, me too, that we'll learn that we really need to depend on him to teach us to turn to the Lord in prayer. And so it is for David. And he knew the gospel was true. Notice that while he says you've rejected Israel, they remain his beloved ones. That's how he calls them in verse 5. And through the covenant of grace, they possess the privilege of calling on God for salvation. And so what David does here is he acts on the hope that all through the Old Testament, and of course the New as well, is taught by the prophets. Zechariah said this, "Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. You will not repent of your sins, call upon him in Christ, and draw near to him to be rejected. He will not do that. He's promised that he won't. Return to me, no matter how far you've fallen away, what misery the prodigal has cast himself in, the Father's love will race to greet him." Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, God said, "Pray to me and I will hear you." David himself in Psalm 86:7 says, "In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." Well, David here speaks to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord speaks to him in his word. That's the normal pattern. We speak to God in prayer, and God speaks to us in his word. And we see that in verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. Now, that statement may mean that God has spoken in his holy place, referring to the tabernacle. So it could be saying that the priest used his Urim and Thummim, those divining devices, and he had a word from God. Or maybe there was a prophet who came from the tabernacle with a message for David. That's possible, but I don't think it's likely. Because this is not a new revelation that we're going to read in verses 7 and 8. I think what's really going on is David is going to the Bible for his answers, and he's seeking hope. He prays to God, and he prays, and he opens up the Bible to find the Word of God. And there God speaks, he says, in his holiness. It reminds us that we should approach the Bible reverently, opening the Word of God himself. He says in Isaiah 55:11 that my Word goes out from my mouth. And it used to be that liberal scholars, today it's evangelical scholars that are telling us, you know, the Bible's pretty much like other ancient human books. It's mainly, don't worry about errors in it, we can sort that out. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, God spoke by the prophets, the word of the Lord came to me. And he speaks when we open up the book in his holiness, we're to receive it with reverent fear and faith. Now, the particular revelation here, again, is not a new one. We see it in verses 7 and 8, and it deals with promises given in passages like Genesis 15, 7 to 21. That's God's great covenant with Abraham. He dealt with the matters that David's concerned with. And then especially in Joshua chapters 12 and 17, that's where God allotted the land, and he measured out and apportioned the promised land and gave it to his people as each of them receiving their heritage. Now, David references in verses 7 and 8, Shechem, the valley of Succoth, Gilead, and Manasseh. And those are markers of what God described to Joshua as the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Joshua 1:6. What was Succoth? Well, that was Jacob's last stopping place, east of the Jordan, when he was returning to the promised land from his exile in Mesopotamia. Shechem was the place just west of the Jordan where Jacob first settled when he returned. Gilead and Manasseh represented large portions of land on the eastern side of Jordan. You see, these were the lands that were being threatened by the Edomite attack. And so God says to David, I know you're up there. You've been up there all the way up at the Euphrates fighting those battles. You've got this attack on your flank, and these are the lands that are being jeopardized, and I want you to know how secure they are because I have given them to Israel in my word. That's what's going on here. I think it's very interesting that God not only speaks of those lands, he actually mentions Philistia as well. We'll see that. David doesn't even pray about Philistia, but he must have been wondering, I wonder what's going on my west flank. I'm even farther from them. Those rotten Philistines have probably risen up. And God says, oh, you haven't mentioned it, but I'm thinking about it. I've got that under control too, David. That's what's going on. And David sees that from God's word. Now, God not only speaks of the land he's going to defend, but also the forces he's going to employ to do so. Verse 7, Ephraim is my helmet. Ephraim was the largest and militarily most significant of the tribes of Jerusalem, of Israel, and God's going to use them to advance his army. Judah is my scepter. Now, Judah is the tribe from which David, the king, arose. And then he talks about the enemies he's going to put to disgrace. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Verse 8. Well, so much for David's vaunted enemies. By God's mere will, they're going to be put into their place. It's a place of base servitude. The Moabites are going to be like a wash basin, a domestic utensil. The Edomites will be like slaves to whom you throw your shoes, assigning them to wash them. And the Philistines will be conquered. Derek Kidner comments, like a colossus, God dominates the scene. That's exactly the case. David's got a job to do. He's trying to figure it out. Things are going badly, but he turns to God, and then the Mighty One enters. It's no longer a matter of dispute. The Lord is apportioning his lands and his assignments as it suits him. Well, there are vital things for us to learn from Psalm 60. I think the first of them is that just as God reminded David of the promise he'd made with regard to the land for his people, Christians likewise are to be certain of the heritage of salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Just like David, God opens up a map for David in his word and says, now here's what I'm doing, and here's what I'm giving to you, here's what I've promised. In the New Testament, you open up the Gospels and the Epistles, and he says, here's all the blessings I have for you in Jesus Christ. Think of the great poem, the hymn of praise that is at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 3 and following. It begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Let me lay them out, Paul says. He starts with sovereign election, that in him he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1, 4. And then he adds our adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, which God predestined. He says, listen, I'm going to make your status secure as a beloved child. Even more than that, a son who will inherit eternal glory. There it is. It's safe and secure. I have ordained it. And Paul goes on. He says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1, 7. And so you fall into sin. You act foolishly and sin gets a grip on you and you say, well, how am I going to be forgiven? God says, look, come to me in Christ. Here it is. I have ordained in his blood. I have redeemed you from sin. He goes on and he talks about the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, Christians are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The third person in the Godhead will indwell us to give us the first fruits, the foretaste of the glory and power of eternal life. And verse 14, the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There it is, safe and secure in Jesus Christ by the ordination of the sovereign God. And God wants you to know that and to live with joy and peace out of it. Not only that, though, secondly, he also wants you to know it because of the certainty of his word. Notice, how is it that David's recovering himself? How is he regaining his confidence? How does he know and remember that God's going to keep these things safe? Because he appeals to the word of God and its promises. And our doubting hearts will often fret that our salvation may evaporate like a mist, and Satan will come to us. He will cause us to doubt the security. You know, Satan cannot take away the salvation of a true believer, but he can take away the peace of the true believer and make the true believer unuseful because of unbelief, and Satan wants to do that. And the word is where we go to be defended from that. And we read Peter, for instance, saying in 1 Peter 1:4 and 5 that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. You yourself, by God's power, through faith, are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, we're like David. We're bound to have our ups and downs, aren't we? The pathway of salvation is not always a pretty sight for us. And we need to ground our faith, therefore, in the truth of God's word. James Boyce writes, "Biblical faith is not optimism, as some think. It is not a positive mental attitude that we work up to help us through the tough times. According to the Bible, faith is believing the Word of God and acting on it." Believing the Word of God and acting on it. That's what David expresses in this psalm, and apparently what he did in reality. You see, like David, believers of all kinds will be made strong to triumph over Satan, sin, the world, even death. How? By trusting and acting upon the teaching of God's word. Let me ask you, do you wish to grow strong in faith? You should. I long to grow stronger in faith. We should. Do you want to be more steadfast in trials? Here you are in the church, and you have broader Christian context. Do you see people who are further along in grace, and you say, I wish I could be like that person? We should be doing that in a good way in the church. Do you wish you possess an antidote so that anxiety and fear would not cast you down? Where are you to go? The answer is the Word of God. John Calvin said of David that the Word of God was the chief ground upon which he placed his trust. Well, let you and I do the same. If you will commit yourself to studying, learning, and yes, memorizing the Bible, and practice trusting the promises of God's Word, what you will experience is a growing strength and peace, even amidst the troubles of this world. Well, the final verses of Psalm 60 teach us one final lesson, and I'm going to make some applications from that lesson. The lesson is very simple but profound, that only God can grant victory to his people. That's the lesson with which David concludes. Only God can give the victory to his people. And you see, that being the case, it is always our relationship with God that is the key element in every equation. That is always the key thing in our lives. How am I walking? Am I walking closely with the Lord? Am I living out of his word? Am I communing with him? Is God looking upon me, and he's seeing that I'm responding to his grace so he doesn't have to discipline me? The key issue is always the Lord, because only he can grant the victory. We see this in verse 9. David's considering the problem posed by Edom. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom, he asks. Now, the enemy's been defeated in battle at the Valley of Salt, but they still possess these mountain fortresses. Now, David can only be thinking here, when he speaks of the fortified city, he can only be thinking of Petra. That fascinating city, that mountain fortress, a virtually impregnable stronghold that was the Edomite capital. Even today, Petra can only be approached through a narrow cut that winds for a couple of miles between high, very high, sandstone cliffs or limestone cliffs. In some places, the passage is so narrow that only two horses abreast can go through it. So only a small force is needed to defend the entryway into Petra. And then when you get there, it's a honeycomb of caves and little mountain passageways so the Edomites could defend themselves very easily. And so David says, how am I going to crack that nut? That is just far too much. I have nothing that will allow me to break that fortress. I need God to do it. Only God can give the victory. Now, it turns out that it was not David's calling to destroy Petra, the inner Edomite fortress. God decreed their destruction only later when the Edomites cooperated with the Babylonians in taking captive the Israelites. God then sent another prophet who promised destruction, and 36 years after the fall of Jerusalem, you go up on the internet, archaeologists will tell you, 551 BC, an earthquake strikes the city that cannot be destroyed, and it was laid in ruin. It has never been inhabited again. God can do it. With God, look at verse 12, with God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Now, that same principle holds true for all of our spiritual battles today. It's true about temptations that are too strong for us, and we can't resist them. God can give us the victory. He has the power to do it. Only Him, maybe, but He can do it. It's true in our witness of the gospel. You're trying to reach out to friends and neighbors and family members, and there's a hardness. Of course there's a hardness. We know they're spiritually dead. They won't listen. I can't do it. Who can? God can do it. Let's turn to Him in our evangelism. We strive against worldly powers of evil running amok in our society. Only God can give the victory. Well, with that in mind, let's look at some applications. The first is that if that we believe that and we realize it, we will earnestly commit ourselves to prayer. That's what we'll do. And the sign that we believe it is our commitment to prayer. David was particularly urgent here because he knew that God was displeased with them. And so he asked for God to have mercy, verses 10 and 11. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our enemies. O grant us help against the foe. And see, David knew that Israel's chief threat was not Moab, not Edom. It was their own sins. Do we know that? I want to say that Christian people, we need to know, there are terrible things happening in our society. There are abominations being promoted and made legal and being funded. But the problem today, the chief problem, is not the agencies doing that. The chief problem is the lukewarm state of the evangelical church that engages in no labor towards our own sins, has no time for prayer. Why? Because we're addicted to lifestyle. We are lukewarm. It's always God with whom we have to do. The chief issue in any society is the people of God. And here the problem was the sins of God's people. Well, today I think we need to confess our addiction to worldliness and to lifestyle pleasures that keep us from having any zeal for prayer and for the kingdom of Christ. You'll find all through the Bible that when the people of God are downcast, they turn to God, confess their sin, pray for mercy, and ask God to act. A great example is Daniel in the Babylonian exile. Listen to his great prayer, a portion of it from Daniel 9. We have sinned and done wrong. Now, therefore, O God, incline your ear and hear. He makes this great statement. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. That's a model prayer for us, just like David in Psalm 60. Lord, we deserve it. We have sinned. We call upon your mercy in Jesus Christ. Would you hear us and act? Early in his Christian life, the famous missionary Hudson Taylor set out to learn whether or not it was worthwhile praying. And in a fairly immature way, he admitted it later, he would just try to do everything by prayer. On one occasion, he was very poor, had a menial job, and his boss forgot to pay him. He got no paycheck. So instead of going down and sending a note to his employer and saying, you forgot to pay me, he said, let's just see if I just pray to God, if God will answer it. And sure enough, God answered his prayer. And through that kind of thing, while he later realized that wasn't the most mature way, but God was merciful, and he learned that whatever else is true, when God's people really turn to him in faith and expecting him to do mighty things, he answers their prayers. And that knowledge and that experience shaped his whole ministry. Well, he became convicted that God would have him take the gospel to the distant dark land of China, which was almost a ridiculous undertaking in the eyes of people then. a completely pagan land, so far away. And he faced tremendous opposition. One minister asked him how he expected to go to so distant a place when, after all, he had no money, no source of income. And here's what he said: "It seems probable that I will need to do as the 12 and the 70 did in Judea. I will go without purse or scrip. I will rely on him who sent me to supply all my need." And then he couldn't find a missionary society that was willing to send him. So he concluded, "So God alone is my help, and I will need no other." In the face of every insuperable obstacle, he committed himself to prayer, and he relied on God to make possible what God had called him to do. Now, God had called him to do that, and he was right, and God did make it possible, but he shows us the power of prayer. You see, history records that that young Christian, Hudson Taylor, did make it all the way to China. And he founded there the China Inland Missionary, one of the great missionary societies that succeeded through many trials in reaching millions of people for the gospel. Today, China is the country with the greatest numbers of Bible-believing born-again Christians. What a testimony. I think the most recent estimate I've heard is 150 million fervent Bible-believing, persecution-suffering Christians who result ultimately from the prayers of this single man, a man of courage, vision, and love, but above all, a man who expected God to answer prayer and to be faithful. His son, Howard Taylor, wrote that his missionary father was so fervent in prayer that for 40 years, the sun never rose over China without God looking down and finding Hudson Taylor on his knees. See, here's the proof that yes, only God can give the victory, but he will give the victory when his people pray. Now, a second application, a related one, another proof that we believe it's true that only God can give the victory, is that we must therefore not rely on human methods and worldly power. Isn't that right? If only God can give the victory, then what are we doing with store-bought goods and techniques that the world would use for manipulation and persuasion and for entertainment? We have no need, no hope in those. Look at verse 11. He cries, "Vain is the salvation of men." You give him the best army, the greatest military equipment, the leadership genius, they can't conquer Petra. It's a picture of the spiritual realities we face. Vain is the salvation of man. And as we look on the fortresses of unbelief, sensual opposition to God and our culture, our successes today must rely, as David's did, on our willingness to do God's work in God's way. See, it's a sign. It's what we will do if we believe that David's right. Only God can give the victory. Well, let's do it his way, that we might have his power on his timetable. Let us not grow weary. At the right time, we will have a harvest. It's not a machine culture. We live in a machine culture. I put the coin in, I press the button, out comes the drink. No, no, no. It's the agricultural world. We pray, we labor, we plow, we do his work in his way with his materials, and in his time, God gives his power, and salvation comes, and it's real, and it lasts forever. If only he can give the victory, we must do his work in his way. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we wage war not according to the flesh. Now, what do we do? What's the Bible say? It's prayer and the word. Isn't that right? You see that in the chapter on spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6. Put on the armor of God, various ways of faith, and then pray, and then take out the sword of the Spirit. What is that? The word of God. And with God's weapons of prayer and his sovereign word, he cast down opposition to Christ and his gospel. Let us commit in the church to doing God's work in his way, because we rely on his power, and then he will have all the glory. Well, the final application in Psalm 60 is very obvious, I think. It's that believers coming under the banner that God has given us, committing ourselves to prayer, doing God's work in God's way, under that banner, we should therefore be bold and courageous in our service to him. Look at verses 11 and 12. With God, we shall do valiantly. Now, those go together. With God, we shall, and we will do it valiantly. That's the spirit of the people of God. It is he who will tread down our foes. Now, David here speaks of God's banner in a general sense. But the New Testament makes very clear that the banner God raises is his son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet foretold this in terms that clearly speak of the Messiah. In that day, this is Isaiah 11:10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Christ himself is our banner. And when we rely on him and we rally around him, there we are enabled. Yes, we're made safe from the arrows, but we're made strong for the fight. And Charles Spurgeon preached a long sermon. I'm not going to reproduce the whole thing at this stage. And he made a number of points, number of ways in which Christ is our banner. Let me just recite a few of the ways in which Christ is our banner. First of all, when you raise the banner, that's the point of unity on the battlefield. And where's the unity for the people of God? It's in Christ, his person, and his work. You know, there's many things we believe that we're very fervent about, and we should be. We should have opinions about them, biblical ones, about the sacraments, about baptism, about the Lord's Supper, about church governments, about points of doctrines. They're important. And yet none of them is a banner we want to raise over this church. What's the banner? Christ in his person and work. And then the scattered remnants are joined together. We probably don't agree on everything here. We should be growing in our understanding together through the word. But if we raise up Christ, we're no longer are we scattered and dispersed. We're brotherhood again. Christ gathers us together and he makes us strong. Secondly, Spurgeon writes that whenever a banner is lifted up, it becomes a symbol of defiance. Though the world would despise us and mock us and have great plans to enjoy overthrowing the people of God and the Christian heritage in this land, the Christian people raise up the banner of Christ in defiance. Spurgeon says, so when Christ is preached, there is a defiance given to the enemies of the Lord. Now, we remember what Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Spurgeon then says that Christ, our banner, is the emblem of victory for God's people. How's it going to turn out? Are we going to win? Are we wasting our time? And we look to Christ and we hear him speaking forgiveness of sins from the cross. We see him rising from the tomb. We're going to celebrate Easter and go through all of that. And we need to remember that our captain has conquered the foe. Even the bands of death have been severed by his life. We see him reigning on high at the right hand of the Father with authority over heaven and earth. We see his word going forth with power. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's for sure. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. And so we realize that we serve in the victor's cause. With Christ reigning, Paul reminds us that nothing in all creation, nothing high nor low, not angels, demons, principalities, neither life nor death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Spurgeon lastly pointed out that Christ our banner is a consolation to the wounded. We get wounded in the Christian life. You certainly get wounded and hurt and damaged and weary in Christian ministry and service. You want to serve Jesus? It's a war. It's going to be hard. You're going to want to quit sometimes. What do we draw near to him. And the shepherd carries the sheep and he puts a balm on our wounds and he ministers to us sweetly to his spirit and we gather around him and we become bold, united, defiant, strong, ministered to and helped. Where? Under the banner of Christ. Here's the last question. Well, how does one gain entry beneath that banner? How can we say that is my banner and I have the right to go there and I have the right to lay claim to the blessings of it? Well, Paul gives the answer in verse 4. You have set up a banner for those who fear you. For those who fear you. To fear God is to confess your sins and to appeal to him through the blood of Christ for mercy and forgiveness that he has offered. To fear Christ, to fear God, is to submit to his royal will. Yes, to surrender the reins of your life, to say, I am willing. You have to give me the grace to do it, but I surrender my life. Like the Israelites at the mountain, they didn't have the power, but Christ now reigns, and he gives us the power. And we say, Lord, I surrender it all to you. Command me, speak, your servant hears. To fear the Lord outwardly is to bear evidence of the inward grace that consists of trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And you see, in that way, through faith, in fear of God, anyone may come beneath the banner of Christ and his gospel, a banner that always flutters in the wind of the sovereign Spirit. And there, though God may be acting angrily in judgment on our generation, though the volleys of enemy arrows may be falling with great devastating effect, under that banner, fearing God, through faith in Christ, we will be safe. We will be saved. We will be strengthened that we might serve the Lord with great joy. Reconciled to God through the blood of Christ our banner, the Lord would teach us the final words of this psalm, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how good it would be if we could merely learn that without suffering trials in life, but such is our folly and sin that it usually is that we have to learn in the difficulties like David did. But would you give us grace, Lord? Would you take your word here and put it in our mind that we would remember it and write it on our hearts? Let us remember that only you give the victory, but you give it if we will fear you and come to Jesus Christ. Would you glorify the banner of Christ, our captain, our Lord and Savior? Would you gather us round him? We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.